Well, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel 25. If you're using one of our Black Pew Bibles, you'll find today's passage on page 247. For those of you who might be visiting, or for those who have forgotten, we began 1 Samuel almost 1 year ago on August 10th of 2023. Last fall, we worked our way all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 13. We then paused for a 5-week Advent series on the kingdom. And then we picked up 1 Samuel again in January. And by the time we reached late May, we'd made it all the way to chapter 24. We then took another break, which should be fresh on your minds. We spent 9 weeks in the 23rd Psalm. But now we pick up where we left off. And real quick, thinking towards the future, we've got about approximately 7 weeks left in 1 Samuel. My plan is to just continue on into 2 Samuel, and we'll do so until we come to December, and then we'll have another Christmas-themed series. So that's where we're headed, but where are we today? We're back with David in the wilderness. In chapter 24, we see that account where David and his men are hiding in the back of a cave, in the shadows. And in the light from the mouth of the cave, they see someone coming in. And of all people, it's Saul. Saul is seeking out the cave as a restroom. And Saul does not see David and company, but they see him. And his men urge David strongly, saying, "Take him out. End our trouble. Kill our persecutor so that we can stop running and go home." They would have reminded David, I'm sure, through whispers, "Hey, remember how Saul killed all the priests just because he was angry that one of them gave you some bread? This is not a good guy. Take his life. Make the world a better place." That's what they were saying. But David wouldn't do it. Instead, he says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my king, the Lord's anointed." You know, David shows restraint here. He's holding his men back. He will not assassinate his predecessor and tarnish his future kingship. He will not take matters into his own hands. He's going to leave justice and vengeance to the Lord. But that was one day. And what we read of today happens on another. Have you ever noticed that when it comes to the temptation to sin, you have your strong days and your weak days? W-E-A-K days. Right? I've seen someone wearing the t-shirt before that says, "Not today, Satan." You know, that's our attitude some days. We're tempted and we say, "Not today. I'm not buying what you're selling. I'm not taking the bait." That was David in the cave. Saul was right in front of him. And he said, "Not today." And we have days like that. Not perfect days, of course, but days when we're stronger. And we might have some victory over temptation. But there are other days. Days when we might be weakened by stress or lack of sleep. Or lack of community, we're isolated and alone, we're distant from the Lord, we've strayed from Him. And on those days, we do take the bait. The temptation we rebuffed one day, we fall to on another. And that's what we see in today's chapter. Here's another question. Can you think of a time when you would have sinned? You were planning to do wrong, but circumstances in quotes, prevented you from doing so. You remember a time? Has that ever happened to you? You were fully prepared to do or say something you should not have done or said, but you were unable to say or do it. Circumstances played out in such a way that you were not allowed to do the very thing you were planning on doing. We also see that in today's text. David straps on his sword to go and kill a man who offended him. And he is stopped in the way. The Lord providentially hinders David from getting revenge and tarnishing his name and future kingship. Now, if you're with us this summer, today is going to be quite different. Instead of doing 9 weeks on 6 verses, we're going to spend 1 week on 44 verses. I'm about to read a lengthy narrative. And in it, I just want to tell you this beforehand so you can keep your eye out for it. In this narrative, we learn something about God. We learn that sometimes, not all the time, sometimes God will intervene and keep us from committing the sin we want to commit. God's people will be on their way to do wrong, and He will stop them in their tracks. He will orchestrate circumstances to prevent them from doing what they want to do. And He does this for the sake of His kingdom. Thinking of the main point of the chapter we're about to read, Dale Ralph Davis says, "The Lord, in His timely providence, restrains His chosen king from His own impulsive folly." That's the main point. So here's my plan. I'm going to set apart some time for verse 1 just because of its importance, and then I'll briefly explain the following 43 verses. And end by applying them. showing you the mercy of God in restraining David. But first, let's pray. Father, would you not hold the weakness and frailty of this preacher against your people? Lord, would you use an instrument, even as I, to open your word and to hold it before your people? God, would you bless this lengthy narrative which we're about to read? Would your people see you? And would their self-sufficiency decrease and their dependence upon you increase? I ask this for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. Amen. Let's read all of 1 Samuel 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man of Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. They did not miss anything all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. And we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day. All the while, we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. She said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I will come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all those who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please, let your servant speak in your ears, and let the words of your servant, and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in a bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with your servant, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried to come and meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she brought him. And he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was very merry within him, for he was very drunk. And she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was in Galim. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, that was a mouthful. Before we get into this narrative of David and Nabal and Abigail, we need to spend some time on the death of Samuel. Samuel is obviously an important figure from biblical history. He is the namesake of these two books. He's the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And thus so far, we've seen the story of his life. We haven't seen everything, but we've seen a lot. We saw his mother, Hannah. We saw her grief and tears at being unable to have a child. We heard her prayer to the Lord and her song of joy in response to finally getting pregnant. We saw her faithfully leave her only son at the temple to serve the Lord, and her coming back year after year to bring him the robe that she'd made for him. We read of the Lord calling Samuel in the night, of his faithful service to the people of Israel, and how later in life the people rejected him and the Lord, wanting a king just like the rest of the nations. We saw Samuel anoint two kings, but then he just fades into the background. The narrative shifts to Saul and David. It's been a while since we've heard anything about Samuel. And now we come to chapter 25 and we read the words, "Now Samuel died." It's just this one verse. And I read it and my response is, that's it. That's all that's said of this great man? I mean, if this is Samuel's obituary, what should mine be? Maybe a dot on a page. I mean, this is humbling, isn't it? It reminds me of Isaiah's words. Words that you and I confess every week. He says, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." This first verse, which mentions the death of a great man, it reminds us of the brevity and frailty of human life. It reminds us that we would be foolish to put our hope in humanity, put our hope in the grass or flowers that are beautiful today and gone tomorrow. And we'd be wise to put our hope in the word of God, which stands forever. Now, I come to this first sentence, or this first verse, and I'm reminded of some words we sang in our opening hymn. That time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. And that was true of Samuel. It's humbling, but it's also hopeful. It's hopeful because the wheels don't fall off after Samuel dies. The plan of God doesn't fail. Samuel is only the first of the prophets. Others will be raised up, names like Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They're coming. And as we read these words that the people are mourning, I can hear them saying to themselves, "What on earth are we going to do now?" We need Samuel so badly. Why would the Lord take him from us? There is so much more he could have done. I can just hear those conversations. Have you ever thought something similar after a pastor or church leader died? David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the Delaware Indians in New Jersey, died at age 29. You don't think that the people in his church were the natives that he was ministering to and with? You don't think they said something similar? Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish pastor whose Bible reading plan a lot of Christians use, he also died at age 29. John Calvin died at age 54. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest American theologian, also died at 54. Martin Luther, the German reformer, was 62 when he died. Can't you imagine the men and women in their churches saying, "What on earth are we going to do now? Lord, why?" You know, this might be cheeky to even think about including my name in the vicinity of such giants. But think about this. I'm 38 years old, but I'm not promised a 39th year. You remember how Moses got to see the promised land, but never got to enter it. It may be that I get to watch this process every Tuesday through Friday, but I'm never promised the honor and joy to preach a sermon in it. The grass withers and the flower fades, and all flesh is grass. But listen to these words from the English pastor J.C. Ryle. No doubt they would have comforted those mourning Samuel's death. Ryle writes, "Fear not, for the church of Christ, when ministers die and saints are taken away. Christ can ever maintain his own cause. He will raise up better servants and brighter stars. The stars are all in his right hand. Leave off all anxious thoughts about the future. Cease to be cast down by the measures of statesmen or the plots of wolves in sheep's clothing. Christ will ever provide for his own church. Christ will take care that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All is going well, though our eyes may not see it. The kingdoms of this world shall yet become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ." End quote. And praise God that Christ can ever maintain his own cause. He will raise up better servants and brighter stars. We see that with Samuel. The plan of God doesn't fall apart. The kingdom doesn't crumble. The story continues. And in Samuel's absence, who's going to help David in Samuel's absence? An unnamed shepherd boy and a woman who is as wise as she is beautiful. Let's look at that. I want to summarize these 43 verses. It begins with David facing a problem that generals throughout history have faced. How do I feed my men? You know, the best of armies can fall apart if they don't have food. Right? Logistics is a huge issue. You have to keep the supply train open. And David's men are short on food. He's got 600 mouths to feed every day. And yet, as we see in the text, David and his men don't do what armies so commonly did. they would just take. They'd go through the countryside, take a sheep, butcher it, have lamb chops and euros. They'd take wine. They would take grain. They would take money. They would loot. But David's men don't do that. He respected the property of others, the property of a man that we come to find out is named Nabal. David is around Nabal's shepherds. They're in the fields together. But he never allowed his hungry men to take one lamb or one skin of wine. He actually does the opposite. I mean, more than just not pillaging, he provided protection for Nabal's servants and the flocks. And we see testimony of this. You can see it in verse 15 and 16. Look there. One of the servants is talking to Nabal's wife, and he says, "They were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them." And this is great. He says, "They were a wall to us both night and day, all the while we were with them keeping sheep." So David's men are providing protection. They're policing the neighborhood, protecting property, but they're really hungry. Surely this rich man will have some abundance that he can share. Well, how is David repaid for his honesty and voluntary protection? The rich man, the boss, a man whose name literally means fool. You read that later. His wife is saying, "As his name is, he is." He's named fool and he's a fool. That's what Nabal means. He hears David's humble request for food and essentially says, "Get lost. You nobody from nowhere. All of this is mine." You'll see, he says, "Mine, mine, mine. Get out of here. I'm not giving you anything." You know, and this isn't someone from a different nation. This isn't a stranger telling this to David. We're told that Nabal was a Calebite. Caleb was one of those spies in Numbers that went into the Promised Land. Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. And guess who else is from the tribe of Judah? David. These are distant relatives, not just countrymen. And yet Nabal, who is swimming in abundance, will not give David anything. You know, I had the thought this week, Nabal reminds me of Mr. Potter from It's a Wonderful Life. You remember him? He's the rich robber baron who tells Jimmy Stewart's character, "George, I am an old man and most people hate me, but I don't like them either, so that makes it all even." You know, Nabal is the Mr. Potter of the Old Testament. What's David's response to this? "I'm going to kill him. Strap your swords on, boys. We're going. We're not only going to kill Nabal, we are going to kill every dude in his house." You see this down in verse 21 and 22. David's words of anger and vengeance. I just imagine if Jimmy Stewart came in with a pistol and I'm gonna kill everybody in Mr. Potter's office. That's what David wants to do. He says, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to all, to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." You know, we opened by talking about God restraining us from doing a sin that we are fully planning on doing. Here we see it with David. David wants to return evil with evil. He wants to get back at this man who offended him and kill him. I was so good to him, and he was so stingy and hostile. I'm going to teach him some manners. I mean, could you imagine the Lord Jesus saying something like this? Lord Jesus, the greater David. People said he was a nobody from nowhere. They said he was possessed by a demon. They called him a criminal. Wanted to kill him. But what did Jesus do? When he was arrested, he told his men to put their swords away. He repaid the wicked ingratitude of his people by dying for them. David doesn't do that. He has fully decided to kill this rich old fool. He's on his way to do it when the Lord stops him in his tracks. You know, how is David prevented from staining his future kingship? Well, there's this unnamed servant. Have you ever thought about that? You're reading through the Bible. How many times does the story turn, or is the day saved by some unnamed servant? It's what we see here. A little shepherd boy runs and tells Nabal's wife Abigail everything that's happened. And Abigail, being the wise woman she is, immediately takes action. She loads up some donkeys with bread and wine and sheep and grain, raisins, figs. She gets on a donkey herself, leaves home, and goes out to meet David and his armed militia on the road. Now, if you want to see a model for how to de-escalate a situation, just look at Abigail. Richard Phillips summarizes her peacemaking in his commentary. He says, he has a list of things. He says she humbled herself, confessed the guilt of her sin, offered restitution, pleaded forgiveness, and appealed to David's sense of godliness. Now, maybe you hear me say that, or maybe you were struck when we read this a moment ago and say, why is she confessing guilt for sin? She didn't do anything. She says that if she had been the one that the servant came to, things would have gone very different. It was her foolish, stingy husband that did this. Why is she confessing anything? Why is she making restitution? Why does she seek forgiveness? And saints, the long and the short of it is that what we see here is the story of the Bible. What we see here is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in him we have one who went out all alone and claimed the sin of his people as his own, and made restitution to a holy God by offering his life as a sacrifice in place of many. And by his blood, we, the guilty, are forgiven and live. If you have a problem with what Abigail does here, you're probably going to have a bigger problem with the work of Christ. Well, what happens next? A lot. David relents and turns aside from his vengeful errand. Nabal dies. He may have escaped the wrath of David, but he doesn't escape the wrath of God. In verse 38, we read that the Lord struck Nabal, so he died. You know, this should serve as a warning to the wicked. You cannot outrun him. And second, it should also be a comfort to the righteous. A comfort that the wicked, those who despise the Lord's anointed, especially Christ, will not get away with it. The Lord doesn't forget, and he won't be mocked. And then number three, We see, you may have been surprised by this at the end. Number three, we see David gets another wife. Right? The recently widowed Abigail. You know, I just want to make a quick comment on these marriages. We see in verse 44 that Michal, David's first wife, Saul's daughter, had been given to someone else. Right? Then we're told that David marries Abigail. And here we're also told that David marries another woman named Ahinoam. And so what do we do with this? What do we do with this polygamy? Well, first we need to remember that not everything in Scripture is prescriptive. You know, the difference between prescriptive and descriptive. Prescriptive is saying you should do this. Descriptive is saying this happened. I don't think that we are prescribed here to have multiple wives, obviously. We're being told what happened. Something that happened, not something we should do. And I was listening to a sermon on this passage, and when the other pastor got here, he mentioned a conversation he'd had with a buddy of his named Alec McTeer. Alec McTeer, he's now with the Lord, but he was an Irish Old Testament scholar. And the pastor I was listening to said, Alec, what do we do about this? What do we do about David having multiple wives? And McTeer said, instances of polygamy were tolerated by God in order that mankind may look on these circumstances and realize that in every instance of this you find in the Scriptures, it's the story of jealousy, conflict, and chaos. You step outside God's plan of marriage, and your life is going to be a mess. Right? Why? Go back through the Bible. I mean, go back to the very beginning of 1 Samuel. You have a man with two wives. And what is in that house? Jealousy, conflict, chaos. You know, sometimes as we see in 1 Samuel 25, the Lord restrains us from sinning. The other times, he may allow us to have it. Have that thing that you think will make you so happy and satisfied. We'll let you have it just to show you that it can't do it. All right. Application. Lots of details in these 44 verses. How do we apply them? I think we have to start by remembering the meaning of the text. What is the point of the chapter? God intervening and keeping David from doing something wicked. You know, I listened to Alistair Begg preach on this text, and he had a great line. He said, Nabal was a fool acting like a king, and David was a king acting like a fool. But the Lord mercifully stopped him. We see that four different times. And Abigail says it in verse 26, and then David says it in 33, 34, and 39. The Lord restrains David. Dale Ralph Davis says, this text teaches us how the Lord rescues his servants from their own stupidity. How he restrains them from executing their sinful purposes. And how sometimes he graciously and firmly intercepts us on the road to folly. So if that's the meaning of the text, what application can we draw? Well, I think an easy place to begin is we need to remember and own that we will act foolishly. You know, in chapter 24, think about this in context. In chapter 24, David does not take matters into his own hands. He is not violent with Saul. And spoiler alert, the same thing's going to happen in chapter 26. So you have chapters 24 and 26 where David leaves it to the Lord. where he is restraining others. But you get to chapter 25, and David is the one who needs to be restrained. For some reason, there's a disconnect. He's blind to what he should and shouldn't do. You know, likewise, we can have good days and bad days. Days when wisdom and trust in the Lord will prevail. And days when all that goes out the window. Days when we act stupidly and we plan on doing things that are stupid and sinful. So how are we well served by this passage? I think it's to say, I am a child of the King who can very easily play the fool. So Lord, be near me. Stay close to my side. Restrain my sin. Lead me not into temptation, and deliver me from evil. I think those are the things that we can make prayers of to the Lord after reading a text such like this. You know, last November on Wednesday nights, we were going through a book, John Newton on the Christian Life. And my favorite chapter was entitled The Growth Chart of the Christian Life. Newton describes the characteristics of an infant believer, an adolescent believer, and a mature or adult believer. One of the characteristics of the adult Christian is this. The adult Christian lives in absolute dependence on God. Maturity never means self-sufficiency. That's what we think with our kids. They grow up, we want them to be self-sufficient. They can dress themselves, shower themselves, feed themselves, go off and live by themselves, right? Maturity means self-sufficiency, and we think that translates to the Christian life, but it doesn't. It's quite the opposite. Rather, the adult Christian is very mindful of his weakness, and that is his strength. Newton says, in a sense, he is much stronger because he has a constant sense of his own weakness. His heart has deceived him so often that he is weaned from trusting to it. And therefore, he does not meet with so many disappointments. And having found again and again the vanity of all other helps, he is now taught to go to the Lord at once for grace to help in every time of need. Thus he is strong, not in himself, but in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. End quote. Yeah, that's something to pray and ask our Heavenly Father for. You know, if David is capable of this, so are we. Help us, good Lord. Show us our need for the Savior. Decrease our trust in self and multiply our trust in you. Make it our impulse that we run to you in our time of need instead of thinking we can handle it ourselves. I think that's a great place to start. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word, and we remember, as Paul wrote, that these stories were written down for our instruction. Lord, I pray that your people would be taught, that we would be reminded of how silly and foolish we can be, that as children of the King, we very often play the fool. And so, Lord, would you teach us to plead? You are our Father who hears us, and so would you teach us to plead to you that you might keep us near. you might keep us close. You would restrain the folly that we're capable of. And Lord, we would more and more see you as all sufficient. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.